Psalm chapter 90, so you can go ahead and be turning there now. Psalm 90, if you're using the Bibles that are there in the seats around you, it's pages 496 and 497. Go ahead and use those if you don't have your own Bible. And if we could bless you by giving you a Bible today, there are free copies available out in the lobby area at our connection desk. We would love for you to leave here today with one of those. So this is the 18th Psalm that we have looked at so far. In our survey through this book, so out of 90 chapters, we've looked at 18 of them so far after today, just trying to become more familiar with this book, what its purposes are, how we can relate to the Lord honestly, authentically, on a regular basis. It's good to remember, it's good for me to be reminded of the unique place and the scope of Scripture that the Psalms play, that they really can be helpful and processing through the messiness and difficulty of life. I think in a lot of ways, the Psalms give us a script, that they offer us a vocabulary to use when we are communicating with the Lord in times of great joy, but also struggle and defeat. Times of victory, but also times when we are disappointed and we are hurt and our eyes just never seem to be dry. The Psalms say, here's how you can talk to God in the hard times of life, because here's how people of old talked to God in their hard times, and the Spirit of God inspired them and led them to write these things down. It's good to be reminded of that. It's good not to lose sight of the bigger picture of the book as we look at these individual chapters along the way. Toward that end, I wanted to share with you a short video clip that you'll see up on the screen in just a moment. This is a preview from a conference on counseling that took place a couple of years ago down in Texas, and the guy who's speaking was going to speak at that conference about how he uses the Psalms to counsel people. This is an author named Paul David Tripp, a phenomenal guy, loves Jesus, loves the gospel, and speaks very well into this issue of the Psalms. Watch this.
One of the things I love about the Psalms is the Psalms are in the Bible to keep us honest about the brokenness of our world and the messiness of our faith. The Psalms are not cleaned up. The Psalms are not cosmetic. You really do see the brokenness of the world in all of its reality in the Psalms. I think of Psalm 88 that ends with these words, "Darkness is my closest friend." Why would that sad psalm be in the Bible? Because God wants us to know that He knows how broken things can be, how deep our pain can be, how hard it is to reach out in faith to Him. But the Psalms just aren't just honest. The Psalms are gloriously hopeful, because the Psalms depict a God who is near, a God who inhabits our moments of trouble with glorious, faithful, patient, transformative grace. And so you have shocking honesty and glorious hope coming together in the Psalms. I think that's exactly what a person who has dealt with the brokenness of the world, who has been violated, needs. They need that honest a look at what life is about, because they need to know that faith is not about denying reality, but they need hope. And the Psalm offers you both of those. When I'm working with someone with the Psalms, my goal is to break the code of silence. The Psalms, because they're honest, permit you to be honest. How long, O Lord, are you going to forget me forever? How long will my enemies say, "Where's your God?" That's pretty honest talk. The Psalm welcomes you to come to God in that kind of raw honesty. That honesty with all of its passion is an act of faith, because rather than running from God, I'm running toward God. The Psalms welcome that honesty, and I want to welcome a person through the Psalms to break the code of silence. But I want them to understand one other thing, that hope is not to be found in understanding everything I've gone through. And hope is not to be found in understanding why this person would do it to me. Hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. And the Psalms point to the Savior who is to come, who is the ultimate healer of the heart, the ultimate one to give you the strength and the motivation and the desire and the hope and the joy to move on.
That video was a helpful reminder for me just about the larger scope of the Psalms and how they do instruct us to be honest about the difficulty, the reality, the messiness of this life and our faith. I like how he said the Psalms are not cosmetic, they are real. And yet they point us to Christ, they point us toward hope in him, honesty and hope mingled in a unique way. I hope you've seen that as we've walked through the Psalms together. I hope you see that again today, because I think that theme will emerge once more in Psalm 90. We'll be reminded today of our weakness, of our lack, of our ineptitude, and the limitations that we have as sinful human beings. But we will not be left there. We will be drawn and driven toward hope in the Lord. We'll be instructed to look up. Not to look to ourselves, not to look around, but to look up and find hope in the only one who can satisfy our souls and make us glad all of our days. Psalm 90, humbled but hopeful. We're going to read all of this psalm throughout the course of this message today, so we won't read it all at once right now, but I hope you've got your finger in the Bible there and open to study along together. Let me pray for us, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for your word. I am so grateful that you don't paint some rosy, touched-up picture of life and seek to deceive us about the difficulties that are in front of us and around us. But rather, you give us a realistic picture of the brokenness within our hearts and the brokenness we cause and the brokenness that we feel and that is all around us. And then you give us hope in yourself. Lord, I ask that would come through loud and clear today from your word and through what I say. On my own, Father, I bring nothing good to your people. I am completely unable to communicate your truth on my own. It's beyond me. But Lord, we don't depend on ourselves today. We look to you. So please, would you bless the foolishness of preaching? And would you speak to the hearts of your children? Would you encourage them and fill them with hope and faith in Jesus? And I pray for those who don't know you here today that you would show them their need for a Savior. Humble them with a picture of their sin and their need, and give them hope in a Savior who meets their need and can forgive their sin. May all this and 10,000 more things that we are unaware of that need to happen, may they happen today in this room, in our hearts, in our homes, for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask these things in hope. Amen. Amen. Psalm 90 paints a very sharp contrast between our inadequacy and God's sufficiency, between our guilt and God's holiness, between our need and God's provision. Psalm 90 humbles us, and I think appropriately so. It measures this gap between a broken creation and a perfect Creator. It helps us to see how big that expanse is, and then it reminds us which side of the spectrum we are located on. And that's a good thing. That's a helpful thing. That is a necessary thing. We need to see a humbling picture of ourselves and then be directed toward hope in the Lord. Not hope in the wisdom of others, not hope in what we can bring to the table, but hope in someone outside of ourselves. Hope that lasts. Hope that is true and endures and truly does comfort. I hope we see that today. I think that begins with what we see in the first couple of verses there, where God is shown to be eternal and he is shown to be the Creator. You know this, but this text draws this out once again. We need to be reminded of this. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I think this comes through loud and clear just in these two short verses. God formed the earth and the world. It says that He is responsible for the bringing forth of the mountains that are around us. He is indisputably the Creator in this passage. But it's important for us to recognize that the fact that He is responsible for all creation is not what makes Him God. He is God, He is divine, He is infinite, apart from His creative work. The one true God of Scripture wasn't at some point in the distant past just an aspiring deity who really wanted to climb the corporate ladder and make a name for himself and hope that one day he could be the Lord of all creation. It's not that he one day found his big opportunity and so he created this world and it went really well. It was a success and somebody just gave him a creator merit badge to put on his vest. That's not how it is. That's not how it was. That's not how it will be. God has always been God, independent of his creation. What does it say there in verse 2 again? Before the mountains were brought forth, right? Or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's not the part of his resume that says, I created planet Earth and all of the cosmos that makes him God. He is God because he's God. He's God because it is inherent to his nature. It's always been that way. The same cannot be said of you and I. The Lord is eternal and creator, but we are finite and created. Notice the contrast that's being painted here. The psalmist says about the Lord, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a wretch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, but in the evening it fades and withers. There's not anything about this description of us that is flattering, right? It does not prop us up. It lays us low, and intentionally so. We're compared to a dream that vanishes as soon as you wake in the morning, and just like that, it's just gone. We are likened to an object that is washed away in a flood and it can't be found anymore, to grass that fades over the course of a hot day. So a forgotten dream, flood debris, and dry, crusty hay out in a field. That's the comparison that God makes with us. We are not prone to think of ourselves like that, are we? We prefer to think of ourselves very highly and very often. You and I are narcissists by nature. All right? You know what narcissism means? It means that you have an excessive interest in yourself, that you demonstrate extreme selfishness. All of us have a movie playing in our mind all the time, right? And who is on the screen 99% of the time? You are in your own mind, and I am in my mind, right? There are singular movie stars in all of our plays, and it's us. One of the fastest selling worldwide products over the last year is a selfie stick. Okay, so you know what these things are, right? So you can take your phone and you can hold it out as long as you can, and if you have monkey arms like me, it works pretty good because you can get lots of yourself in there and you can take a selfie. Okay, but that's not good enough. We don't want to just have part of us in there. We want all of our whole body. So we get these telescoping poles, and you can hold out a phone like this, and then you can get all of who you are in there. So quite literally, what people will do, what we will do, is we'll go to a place of beautiful creation, right? Like the Columbia Gorge or Mount Rainier or the Grand Canyon. And rather than take a picture of God's creation and say, wow, I am awe-inspired over what you have done, what do? We say, here's God's creation. Let me position myself in front of God's creation and then use a tool to make myself the focal point over all of what God has done. Right? Now, there are all sorts of people who are offended in here right now. I get that because you take selfies. You own selfie sticks. I get that. I've taken selfies. But I would say, if you ever see me with a selfie stick, just kick me in the shin, take it out of my hands, and hit me with it. You have the right to do that. I give you permission. Okay? My point is not to say that if you have a selfie stick or if you've taken a selfie that you are an inherently bad person and you need to repent. I'm not saying that whatsoever. I'm just pointing out this is a very good demonstration of what has always been in our hearts before we had the technology to make it easy and broadcast it to all of our friends. this comes quite naturally to us. We don't like to see what God says about us, that we're like withered grass. It's humbling. Instead, we would rather reach very different and self-exalting conclusions about ourselves, very arrogant conclusions. Just think about what the psalmist says in verses 3 and 4 again. This is humbling. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." In biblical history, the longest lifespan that we are aware of is a guy named Methuselah, 969 years old. Genesis 5, verse 27. For us as Americans, our average life expectancy is creeping up toward 80 years. It's like 78.84 years old. That's what we can expect on average to live. So think about that. It is hard to imagine 12 consecutive 80-year spans. That would get you to 960 years. So if you're a senior in here today and you are in that 70, 80, 90-year-old range, just imagine you are in first grade of your life. And you've got 11 more grades to go through. It is astounding how long 1,000 years is. And yet, to the Lord, that's like a watch in the night. It's like a day that's already passed. He is so far above us. Maybe the most humbling portion of this passage for me is found in verse 3, where we are compared to dust. God created us out of the dust. He formed Adam out of the dirt of the ground. And if we die before Jesus comes back to get us, we will go into the ground and we will be returned to dust. This was brought home to my heart in a unique way when we were in Asia just a couple of weeks ago, actually last month. We had I hesitate to use the word privilege. You know, I'll just say weird opportunity to go to something called a sky burial. So in that culture, they don't put their bodies in the ground. And they don't burn them for religious reasons. Instead, they will feed them to the birds. That's what they do. They feed them to vultures. And we got invited to go and watch this happen. It was a sobering experience. Within the time frame of about 15 minutes, bodies rolled out on the hillside, and these massive birds, they would call them vultures there. They're more like condors. They're Asian vultures, 8 or 9 feet in wingspan. Just massive, massive creatures. 50 or 60 of them just converged on this body, picked it clean in 15 minutes. But when that part was done, the undertaker, which is called a body breaker in that culture, would come in and with a hammer would smash up the body, pulverize it to dust, mix it with barley, and then they would feed that to the birds as well. So that in a quarter of an hour, a body became bird food and it was never to be seen again. My goal in sharing that is not to shock anybody, not to be awkward or inappropriate, but to share with you, as I stood there 20 feet from this happening, the prominent thought in my life was, don't pass out, don't throw up. That was the first thing. The second thing was, that could be me. To see a body go to a skeleton and think, that's what's inside of me right now. In a matter of moments, that could be me if the situations were changed. And I spend so much time and invest so much effort to feed and protect and clothe and nourish and groom my body, right? And yet, that's all that it is. It's just a shell. When we really read this, dust to dust, it's sobering. It's humbling. This psalm is driving us in that direction. We should feel that way. And it goes on, verses 7 through 11. Just amplify this. The Lord is a righteous judge, but he says we're sinful and guilty. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And to be told that you are in line and you're deserving of judgment from a righteous, holy, eternal God is a sobering, serious thing. It says there in verse 7, it causes us to what? dismay. We don't like to hear this. This is not an easy topic to broach. It's not convenient. It's simpler for us just to gloss over these parts of Scripture. God's righteous, He is perfect, and we are not. We sin in public, don't we? We also sin in private. All of us have a long list of things that we beg to God that no one will ever find out about us. And yet, what does it say? Even the secret sin, verse 8, God sees and knows it all. It's all in the light of His presence. You don't hide anything from God. There are no rugs that He doesn't look under. And He will deal rightly with our sin. He is the Holy One, and it is right for Him to justly judge and evaluate our lack of holiness. And yet, that being the reality, so often we don't even think about that, do we? Well, we don't even take time to consider. Then in the last week, when you and I have told what we would call a quote-unquote little white lie, that is a massive affront to the holiness of God, who is the embodiment of integrity and perfection in all His ways. We don't stop to reflect on how significant and serious it is whenever we steal glory that belongs to God and claim it as our own. That is a high offense. That is high treason against the King of the universe. He is infinite. He is eternal. We are small. We are fading. And yet, even in our weakness, we find lots of strength to be arrogant, don't we? We're very good at that. Verse 10 says that God gives us 7, maybe 8 decades on this earth, and yet those years are used so poorly by us for rebellion and iniquity against Him. And we don't even realize it. We don't even see it. Either we willfully ignore the fact that we are offending our Creator, or our hearts are so foolish that we no longer can grasp them. They have become darkened hearts. We are so self-deceived that we can become like what verse 11 says. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to your fear? We don't even think about these things. We don't have time. It's too inconvenient. We are too busy pursuing comfort and convenience and making much of ourselves. These truths just go right over our heads. Do you see what the psalmist has done here? First 11 verses, he has just painted this very sharp contrast. It's a humbling contrast, and I hope it's coming into focus in our hearts. We have been created, and yet the very breath in our lungs is a gift from God. And yet, what do? With the breath that He gives us, with the energy He provides us, we strut around as if we were the center of the movie, as if it all revolved around us. This psalm is meant to lay us low. It is intended to make us humble because we are so prone toward pride. If it stopped there, that would be really discouraging. If Psalm 90 ended at verse 11, and what hope is there? But it doesn't. By God's grace and by His goodness, the consistent theme of Scripture is, yes, we are humbled, but there is great hope that is made available through our Lord. And so what comes next is hopeful, and I hope it's helpful also. Yes, we are humbled, but the Lord is our hope. The Lord is our hope, and the painting of this contrast ought to make that more clear. So teach us, the psalmist says, to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. There's a request here. There's an asking that's taking place. The psalmist is saying, because we are so needy, God, because you tell us our life is so short, and that we are so prone to spend all of our days focusing on the wrong things, the psalmist says, God, please teach us to number our days. Why? So that we may gain a heart of wisdom. God, help us to see life, ourselves, this world, you, everything around us. Help us to look at those things from a proper perspective. You get one shot at this life. This is it. One and done. It is appointed unto man once to die, the book of Hebrews says. And after that, the judgment. There's no redos. There's no resets. There's no reincarnation. And this life goes by so fast. It is fragile. You know that. It is fleeting. We don't want to misunderstand and misuse the years or maybe even days we have left. And you don't know which it is, do you? I don't. I don't know if it's years. I don't know if it's days. Teach us to number our days, the psalmist says. So what is it that we must have the Lord teach us? What do we lack in our understanding? Well, again, think about the contrast that is painted in this psalm. We are created and He is creator. We are sinful and He is righteous and He is the judge. We are weak and He is infinitely mighty. He deserves all of our affection and our attention, and we are prone to focus it not on Him, but direct it toward ourselves. Remember the selfie sticks again. We're really good at this. So we need our hearts to be instructed in a way that teaches us to value what is most valuable. We need our hearts to be told what is to be treasured, what is of greatest worth. We need to be taught to rejoice in what is most satisfying. That's why the psalmist says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Church, I've told you this before. I think it is one of the dominant themes of the Scriptures. You and I were designed for joy. For joy. That's one of the grand purposes of your life, is that you would be infinitely satisfied all the days of your life. But that satisfaction will not be found in the lesser joys that are offered by this world. That satisfaction will not be found in all of the passing pleasures that are just paraded in front of us. Watch advertisements and commercials this afternoon and just see if it's not like a buffet put out in front of our thirsty souls saying, drink from these broken wells. We are hungry for pleasure. God made us that way. We just look for it in all the wrong places. And just some things to be aware of. Physical pleasure. God gives us food and drink and sex, and we just horribly mismanage those things and make them gods rather than reasons for praise. We seek pleasure in material sources, possessions, comfort, money, things that make our lives convenient. We want mental pleasures. We want security, right? We want it to feel good up here and in our hearts. We want knowledge and information. We want relational pleasure. We want people to affirm us. We want power and influence over others. We want acceptance from our peers and those that we lead. We are hungry for all of these things. They are enticing to us. If you can look at that list and there's not 3 or 4 or 10 things that you struggle with right now like I do, you are either way more holy than the rest of us or you're dead. It's one of the two, okay? But because this is us. This is what our hearts hunger for. And we struggle to look beyond these lesser earthly pleasures and look to the satisfaction that God makes available to us in Himself. These things are so attractive to us. And yet God is saying, don't be duped. Don't take the bait. Don't be tricked. Trust me. I'm better than all of these things the world offers. I'm better. I will satisfy you. You can be confident in this. There is this tension between the goodness of God that all of us would affirm with our mouth and the false pleasures of this world that our lives are often spent chasing after. There's tension there. One place that we see this in Scripture that is just so helpful for me is found in the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah. And in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, this picture of God's people being confronted over what they foolishly pursue is painted really clearly. Listen to this. The Lord speaks through Jeremiah. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That is such a good picture of what happens in our hearts. They are dying in the desert of spiritual thirst. They long for satisfaction and for pleasure and for contentment. And right there in front of them is God Himself as a well that is deep and does not run dry and is infinitely accessible, bubbling forth with water. What they need most is available. And yet, what do we find the children of God doing? They have turned their back on the wellspring of life. And they are crouched on the ground and they are digging with their bare hands in the clay and the sand until their fingers are chapped and dried and broken and bloody. And they think it's better to dig their own holes than to turn around and say, God, you are what we are longing for. They have forsaken me, God says, the fountain of living waters, and hewed, dug out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That was them. That's an apt description of our hearts so often as we run after lesser treasures because we don't realize what's most valuable. It's like the math problem. I'm sure that many of you have heard it before. If you were given the option, do you want a $1 million check today and cash it tomorrow when the bank's open, or would you take a penny doubled every day for the next 30 days? Which would you choose? Most kids and many adults would take the $1 million, walk to the bank, say thank you very much, send an email to their boss resigning their position, and live on Easy Street for the rest of their lives. Most would choose that. That would be the foolish choice. If you took the penny and you doubled it every day for 30 days, after day 10, you wouldn't look very smart. $5.12 would be in your account. You wouldn't even put it in your account. You just put that in your pocket, right? After 20 days, that $5.12 would grow to over $5,000. You would still be jealous, though, of the person who had $1 million in the bank and was no longer going to work, right? But after 30 days, you would have over $5 million in your account. $5,368,709.12. And then you take a selfie of yourself with your selfie stick and send it to the other guy and say, ha, you were wrong, right? What's the point? We are not very good at assessing what is truly most valuable. We often run toward what seems most immediate. And when we do that in our lives, we miss out on the surpassing satisfaction and treasure that is Christ. We are prone toward what is flashy rather than what is significant. So we need to follow in the words of the psalmist and say, God, teach us to number our days as well so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And that doesn't mean that God has any obligation to tell you how many days you have left or all the aspects of your life and how those might or might not unfold. That's for Him to know, not for us. What it means is that as many days as God would give us, as many more breaths as you have, and you know, I hope you realize there are a finite number of breaths that your lung will breathe. There's a number that God knows, and it's clicking down. Everyone, and it will come to zero someday, and you will be no more. But as many as He would give us, that all of those would be spent pursuing Him, because He's better, because He's surpassing, because He is the great, holy, hope-giving God who offers Himself to us and says, drink deeply from Me. I am the bread of life. I am living water. I am the pearl of greatest price. I am the treasure that surpasses all others. And so I just ask you, are you appropriately numbering your days? Are you looking at things through a lens and a perspective of wisdom, a heart of wisdom? And it doesn't matter how many days you have left in this life, because that assessment is all over the spectrum in this room this morning. There might be some who are recently retired and you are joyful and the hard part of your life you think is behind you and you're in an empty nest and you're just looking forward to those sweet sunset years. There are others, maybe you're older and you don't even know if you'll see your next birthday. You might be young and you are confident you've got decades of life left to live. First of all, we don't know if any of those are true, right? Because you can't number your own days. And no matter what situation you find yourself in, the question is still the same. Are you numbering your days with a heart of wisdom? Are you humbled by a great image of God and a small picture of yourself? Do you see the contrast, and do you know which side of the spectrum you find yourself on? Are you humbled by your great need? But more than that, are you hopeful in God's perfect provision? Are you hopeful in His promise that He does satisfy? Not just for the 70 or 80 or 90 years we have on this life, but He will satisfy forever. That He alone can cause our hearts to rejoice and be glad all of our days. And there's coming a day, church, and I hope you long for this if you are a follower of Jesus. There's coming a day when Christ will return, and if you know Him, you will see Him face to face. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I long for that day when we won't know the Savior through a veil dimly, but we will know Him and be known by Him perfectly. And we will experience eternal, unblemished, Christ-centered joy for an untold number of days, for trillions upon quadrillions of days, one after another. And the joy will never ebb or flow. It will be maxed out the entire time. Apart from Christ, all of our days pass away under His wrath, and all of our years are toil and trouble. This is all we have to look forward to apart from Jesus. But because of Christ, you can be satisfied forever in this life and in the one to come. This is the hope that our humble hearts need to hear and grasp and run hard after all of our days, however many we have. So are you looking to Him? Are you looking somewhere else? Are you satisfied in Him? Are you settling for lesser things? Are you making much of Christ? Or are you making much of you? Are you quick to run toward lesser joys? Or are you dead set on pursuing Jesus all the days of your life? And my prayer for my heart and for all of us is that we would be able to echo what the psalmist has said and have this be the desire of our hearts. Teach us, God, to number our days. Give us a heart of wisdom. Satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love so that we can rejoice and be glad all of our days. So, Father, may it be so among us. Would You teach and instruct us in such a way that we are hungry for You more than we are hungry for the things of this world. That we see You as being life-giving water and sustaining bread more than we do the passing fake pleasures of this world. Help us to see through the lies and the facade that are all around us and to act rightly. Father, encourage my brothers and sisters in this place who struggle with this as I do. Lift our eyes from ourselves and from around us and lift them up to You and satisfy our hearts. Help us to behold You as You truly are. And Lord, for those who are here today who have never trusted in Christ for their salvation, let them be humbled by the sin in their lives and their need for a Savior. Let them be humbled by the fact that what they deserve from You is judgment. But let them be hopeful today that if they look to Christ, He will forgive them. He took their judgment for them, and He can give them a new life and a new heart. He can save them. May they call upon the name of Jesus today in hope and in confidence. Father God, please do Your good work among us. In Jesus' name, amen.